Well, throughout history, scenes imitating four horses and their riders have been used in countless settings, in everything ranging from art, literature, and classic films to world championship wrestling and college football. The imagery of four horsemen bringing destruction to all their opponents is a familiar theme. Perhaps one of the best known examples of this was the four-member backfield of the 1924 Notre Dame football team coached by Newt Rockne. After Notre Dame's 13-7 upset victory over a strong Army team, a student publicity aide named George Strickler, who later, by the way, became the sports editor of the Chicago Tribune, posed the four players dressed in their football apparel on the backs of four horses from a local livery stable. Outlined against the blue-gray October sky and appearing invincibly strong and rugged, the four horsemen were given names by the sports writer, which appeared just below the photo, which became very famous. And it read, Death, Destruction, Pestilence, and Famine. Well, the wire services picked up this now famous photo, and the legendary status of the four horsemen of Notre Dame was thereby assured. In today's text passage, we'll see the original four horsemen from which so many other imitations have come, because in Revelation 6:1-8, our text passage this morning, in the continuing vision that God gave to John, we're presented with what's commonly called the four horsemen of the apocalypse, or what I'm calling in today's message, four horses and their riders. There are, of course, four points that emerge from our text passage, four things that these horses symbolize as instruments of divine judgment. I printed them in your bulletin, so if you'll take a look there with me for just a moment, I'll read them in your hearing. First, in verse 2, we have the white horse, which symbolizes military conquest. Second, in verses 3 and 4, the red horse symbolizes war and bloodshed. In verses 5 and 6, the black horse symbolizes scarcity and famine. And fourth and finally, in verses 7 and 8, the pale horse symbolizes death. Before we consider these four horses and their riders, let's first revisit the setting and the context of today's text passage, which is chapter 5, leading up to it, which forms the backdrop for chapter 6. And there are three things concerning the Lamb's opening of the scroll's seven seals that we need to consider in chapter 5 as we now move into the sixth chapter. First, in verse 1 of chapter 5, the scroll in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, referring to God the Father, it was also sealed with seven seals. And second, in verses 2 and 3, the opening of this scroll and the loosening of its seals is figurative language for unfolding God's eternal plan, his all-encompassing decree and purpose concerning the world's judgment and the church's deliverance and salvation. And third, in verse 5, the only one in heaven and on earth who was able to open this scroll and to loose its seven seals was, as we saw in the past, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who is also called in verse 6, a lamb as though it had been slain. So Jesus, the Lamb of God, is the one whom men and angels sing praises to in heaven, saying in verse 9 and following, which we considered last time, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." And then after singing three choruses of praise to this worthy Lamb, verse 14 concludes the fifth chapter by informing us that then the four living creatures, those magnificent angelic creatures that surround the throne of God, and the 24 elders who also surround it, they fell down and they worshiped Him who lives forever and ever. So chapter 5 comprises the context and setting for what follows in chapter 6, which John begins with these words in verse 1. Look, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.'" So the very first thing to note here is that it's none other than the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, who opened this first seal and administered its punitive judgments upon the world. And furthermore, He is also the one who opens all of the other seals, the first four of which are contained in this morning's text passage. Let me illustrate. Notice in verse 3 that the second seal is also opened by the Lamb when He, referring to the Lamb, opened the second seal. The same is said of the third seal in verse 5, when He, again referring to the Lamb, opened the third seal. And again of the fourth seal in verse 7, it is said, when the Lamb opened the fourth seal. And also in verses 9 and 12, the fifth and sixth seals are also specifically said to be opened by whom? Opened by the Lamb, as well as in verse 1 of chapter 8, where we read of the seventh and final seal being opened by the Lamb. So it is Jesus, listen, it is Jesus the Lamb who not only opens these seals, but who also controls and administers the judgments that proceed from each of them. And as we considered last week, the opening of these seals constitutes the first of many recurrent cycles of judgment in the book of Revelation, followed, for example, by the seven trumpet judgments in chapters 8 through 11, and also by the seven bowl judgments in chapters 15 and 16. Each one of these sections, listen, each one of these sections of Revelation parallels each other and covers the entire gospel age from Christ's first advent to His second. And each one concludes with a description of the consummation and the final judgment, which we see, for instance, at the end of chapter 6, which contains a graphic and frightening picture of the violent upheavals in nature and the dissolution of the heavens, the sky receding as a scroll in verse 14. And every mountain and island moved out of its place when the great day of God's wrath has come. And we see the same vision of final judgment at the end of the seven trumpets, and also at the conclusion of the seven bowl judgments. So today, we begin the first of these cycles of judgment that recur throughout the book of Revelation, which is the seven seals, beginning with the first four in verses 1 through 8, where each time a seal is opened, it results in the outpouring of a particular kind of divine judgment upon the world. And each of these judgments rides, as it were, onto the scene of history in the symbolic imagery of a horse and a rider seated upon it. And furthermore, these sealed judgments mirror the signs of the end mentioned by our Lord in the Olivet Discourse in the Gospels. When the four horsemen of the apocalypse reveal, or what the four horsemen of the apocalypse reveals, is that when Jesus, is that which Jesus had predicted, you remember, in the several accounts in the Gospels best known to us as the Olivet Discourse, which reassured his disciples and us that the occurrence of these signs of judgment does not mean that the end is imminent, but rather that these are the beginnings of sorrows. Make a note in your Bible, please, as you're listening today. Mark 13, verse 7 and 8, I'll read it to you, where Jesus said this to his disciples. But when you, speaking to them, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows or birth pangs. All right, we come now to the first of four horses, a white one, whose rider has a bow and is given a crown, and who went out to conquer. On your outline, the white horse symbolizes military conquest. Look at verse 2. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, of the four horses, this white one is definitely the most difficult to identify. But with the majority of commentators, I believe it symbolizes conquest, a military kind of conquest. Some tend to think that this horse must represent Jesus Christ because it's a white horse, they say. They believe that because Jesus appears on a white horse in Revelation 19 and verse 11, but this reference to a white horse here in verse 2 must also refer to Christ. But there are many reasons for believing otherwise. For instance, the symbols of all the other seals are all warlike in nature. The bloodshed, the famine, and death of the second, third, and fourth seals all speak of what? All speak of divine judgments. And therefore, this first seal must also be consistent with the theme of all of the others. And furthermore, the white horse, the crown, and the bow are all symbols of military conquest. And therefore, this is a metaphor of an ancient king leading his army into battle to conquer other peoples or other lands. Consistent with this, the first rider carries a bow, not a sword, as Christ carries in Revelation 19:15. And this bow was an instrument of war in the ancient world, for which the warlike Parthians were especially noted. They were a warlike people living in the region known today as Iran. Famed in war as horsemen for the swiftness of their mobility, they were most noted for their skill in the use of the bow and arrow. So the bow speaks of conquest in a military, warlike sense. Furthermore, the rider of the white horse also wore a crown, a stephanos, which refers to a crown worn as an award or a prize, which John noted didn't belong to the rider by natural right, but instead was a crown that was given to him as a result of something, as a result of his military triumph, conquest, and victory. This is different than the many crowns or diadems, which are the royal crowns that Christ wears in Revelation 19:12 when he returns in triumphant final victory and judgment. Commenting on this, Ray Summers wrote this: "This first horseman represents conquest, militarism, armed strength with lust to subdue some new foe. The white color of the horse represents victory. A white horse has always been ridden by a conqueror in a triumphal march." So this is what the white horse appears to symbolize, along with the rider's bow and crown, namely military conquest. As it says at the end of verse 2, notice, "He went out conquering and to conquer," which so many have done in the annals of history in their quest for power and conquest. Let me illustrate. Have we not seen the judgment of military conquest repeated throughout the past 2,000 years of world history? Think of the reshaping of the world, literally, over the centuries, largely due to military conquest. For instance, think of the countless times that the Roman Empire conquered and expanded its kingdom in the first 4 centuries. Or of the Byzantine Empire that took over the world throughout the Middle Ages. What about the Ottoman Empire in the 1400s when they seized the Middle East and began to invade Europe? Or in the 1500s when Cortez led the Spanish conquistadors to conquer the Aztec Empire and eventually all of Latin America? Or in the 1600s when the British and French began colonizing North America, slaughtering Native Americans? Or consider the more contemporary example of the August 1990 invasion of Kuwait by Iraq, which started the Gulf War. The forces of evil bring judgment upon the world by their lust for power and conquest. They go out conquering and to conquer. And sadly, history records many who wickedly sought to rule the world by violent military conquest. Philip Hughes wrote, I printed it in your bulletin, take a look on the right-hand side there at the bottom in blue, the bow which the first horseman carries is a symbol of violence. The crown he is given signifies despotic rule, and the white color of his horse symbolizes conquest, while his going forth conquering and to conquer expresses his lust for power and world domination. So this first white horse and its rider symbolize military conquest, driven and motivated by evil, yet used by God as a means of divine judgment upon the world. Well, the second judgment resulting from the Lamb opening the second seal, you'll notice on your outline, is war and bloodshed. The red horse symbolizes war and bloodshed. Look at verse 3 in our text. When he, the Lamb, opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. The second judgment resulting from the Lamb opening the second seal is war and bloodshed. And could I suggest to you that the second judgment just kind of naturally proceeds from the first, doesn't it? Since the first advent of Christ, there has been opposition to the gospel message, sometimes in a most vigorous manner. Those who proclaim it often meet with persecution, even within their own families sometimes. Part of the judgment for rejecting the gospel can be division and a loss of peace. Didn't Jesus teach this very thing in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 and following, when he said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies or foes will be those of his own household." Of course, sometimes the gospel does result in peace, and we're grateful to God for that. But make no mistake, Jesus also taught that at other times it will remove peace and will take peace away, and it will bring a sword. And the gospel can cause conflict and persecution to such a degree that people will kill one another, even their own family members. And this bloodshed is the result of people's rejection of the gospel of peace and of the Prince of Peace. Consequently, our Lord clearly taught that throughout history there would be wars and rumors of wars and of nations rising up against nations. War, not peace, would be man's legacy because of sin. So here we see how Christ's opening of the second seal introduced war and bloodshed into the mainstream of history, removing peace from the earth as a judgment for man's rejection of God's peace and for rejecting the Savior, the Prince of Peace. Well, the third judgment resulting from the Lamb opening the third seal is scarcity and famine on your outline. The black horse symbolizes scarcity and famine. Look at verse 5 in your Bible. "When he," the Lamb, "opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.'" Well, at the opening of the third seal, Jesus introduces the black horse with its rider carrying, you notice, a balance, a pair of scales in his hand, which was used for the purpose of measuring out grain and represents a prevailing condition of scarcity, perhaps bordering on famine. This condition is illustrated in verse 6, notice, where John heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures which described conditions of great scarcity, if not actual famine. And the voice said what? "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius." Now, a denarius, as you might know, was a silver coin that represented an average day's pay for a working person in that period of time. Wheat was the main food in the first century world, as it is today in many places. And barley was the staple food of the poor, since it was less expensive than wheat. And a quart of wheat was the average daily amount consumed by one person. And 3 quarts of barley for the average poor family. So both of these picture circumstances where conditions of scarcity prevail, when it will take all that a man can earn, a denarius, to purchase enough food to feed himself or his family just for one day. You notice at the end of verse 6 that the voice in the midst of the four living creatures also added this, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Many commentators interpret this to be what we might call the luxury foods, among which are oil and wine. But oil and wine were also staple foods and common necessities, even among the poor, albeit of a much cheaper kind and quality. And therefore, it's much more likely here that the statement, and do not harm the oil and the wine, places a limitation on the degree of scarcity associated with this particular seal judgment, meaning that it would be a partial, not a complete judgment. So while the black horse represents a condition of extreme scarcity, yet it is not one of acute famine. And therefore, it does not describe the situation and circumstances at the very end of time, but rather to the many occasions of scarcity and famine that will precede it, which occur between the first and the second advent of Jesus Christ. Like the judgments of the other seals, it belongs to the time, Jesus said, was the beginning of sorrows, one of the many preliminary judgments leading up to the final one at the consummation. Well, the fourth and final judgment resulting from the Lamb opening the fourth seal, you'll notice on your outline, is death. The pale horse symbolizes death. Look at verse 7 in your Bible with me. When he, Jesus the Lamb, opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. You'll notice that this fourth and final horse is a pale one. Pale is the Greek word chloros, from which we get the words chlorophyll and chlorine, which picture a sickly, pale, greenish-gray color, characteristic of a corpse, depending on one's skin type and race. The name of this horse's rider is Death, and Hades accompanied him. You notice John adds that Hades followed Death. And since Hades refers to the grave, or abode of the dead, the picture is of Hades accompanying Death to follow immediately behind and swallow up all those who are struck down by the sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts. It's also important to notice that there's a definite limitation of the pale horse's power, evident from the end of verse 8. And power was given to them, John writes, over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. So again, this seal judgment, as others preceding it, is not the final unlimited judgment at the consummation, but is limited and partial in its scope and effects. Commenting on this, Philip Hughes wrote, the lethal power exercised here by Death and Hades is power they have been given, that is to say, permitted to them by the one who wields supreme and absolute power. Once again, the power permitted is strictly limited, he writes. It extends only over a fourth part of the earth, end quote. You'll also notice that at the end of verse 8, there are four different methods and means of death, namely, to kill with sword, clearly alluding to war, with hunger, clearly alluding to famine, and then by two more which are less clear, with death and by the beasts of the earth. Let's briefly consider those two. First, with death. Death is the Greek word thanatos, meaning death, but here in the sense of epidemic disease, which is war's toxic byproduct that spreads death among the survivors of war, which often accounts for more deaths than the actual wars that precede them. Let me illustrate. Throughout the history of warfare, as I'm sure you know, disease and pestilence has often killed more people than the wars did themselves. Did you know, for instance, that in the Civil War, more Union and Confederate soldiers died from disease than were actually killed on the battlefields? And in 1918 to 1919, 30 million people died from the great influenza epidemic, which was more than three times the 8.5 million soldiers who died in World War I. Well, second, at the end of verse 8, notice the beasts of the earth. When I first read that yesterday, I was kind of puzzled. I asked myself, why are beasts of the earth included here as a means of judgment? What kind of beast is this referred to? Well, consider that rats can fall within that broad category. The word in Greek is therion, meaning a dangerous creature. A dangerous creature. And rats are perhaps the most dangerous and deadly of all creatures, since they're notorious carriers of epidemic diseases of all kinds, such as the bubonic plague that killed between one quarter and one third of Europe's entire population back in the 14th century. Don't you think 14th century European Christians were convinced that Revelation 6:8 was being fulfilled in their day? And of course it was. And it has also had other recurrent fulfillments. So this fourth seal judgment, like others before it, has had fulfillments all throughout history. These judgments of the four horsemen of the apocalypse are not reserved exclusively for a period of severe trial sometime in the future, immediately preceding Christ's return. On the contrary, we've experienced them in the past, over a 2,000-year period since the first advent of Jesus Christ, and we will continue to experience these judgments in the present and in the future until Christ's second advent. Well, in conclusion, let me bring something important to your attention about these first four seal judgments of the four horsemen. You can't help but notice here, can you, that even though these judgments are carried out by demonic forces of evil, that they are all initiated by God Himself. Jesus the Lamb is the one who opens the seals, and the angels are the ones who announce these coming judgments. But why would God do this? Why? Well, just like in the Old Testament, when God raised up wicked Babylonians to bring judgments on His people for their sin, so too does He raise up these evil forces to bring judgment on the world for its sin. And God's judgments have always had one of three purposes: to punish those who refuse to accept Christ's kingship, to call sinners to repentance, and to purify and sanctify His people. So whenever you experience the sting of God's judgments through suffering and tribulation, you should ask yourself, which one of these groups do I belong to? Because if you refuse to accept Christ's kingship, then these sufferings are punishment for your wickedness. If you're not a Christian, God uses suffering to call you to repent from your sin and turn to Him in faith. But if you are a Christian, God uses suffering to purify your faith and help you to rely upon Him more. And God's judgments always fulfill one of these three purposes. Let me quickly, as we draw to a close, give you just a couple of applications. The first one is this: evil has a limited sphere of influence and power. Again, evil has a limited sphere of influence and power. In all of these sealed judgments, did you notice? There were limitations imposed by God. In the fourth seal, death was given jurisdiction over only a fourth of the earth's inhabitants. In the third seal, there was scarcity of wheat and barley, but not oil and wine. And in the second and first seals, the language of God's sovereign limitation is apparent in expressions like, a crown was given to him, and it was granted to him to take peace from the earth. All of these convey the idea that in all of these sealed judgments, God limits evil's sphere of influence and power. Philip Hughes wrote, "It is only because it is given or granted to him that he is able to do so, given, that is, by God. The bloodthirsty terrorist or warmonger may seem to be all-powerful as he robs people of peace and security and causes them to engage in killing and destruction, but the control of human affairs remains in God's hands. The agent of disorder and anarchy is, as it were, on a leash which sets limits to his activity," end quote. This makes our point of application, namely, evil has a limited sphere of influence and power. A second application and conclusion that proceeds from the first one is this: the limitations that God continues to place upon the various judgments that He pours out upon a sinful world. You've noticed them, haven't you? It means that the day of mercy continues. So it's not too late to repent and believe in Christ. Let me repeat that. Listen very carefully. The limitations that God continues to place upon the various judgments that He pours out upon a sinful world means something. It means that the day of mercy, His day of mercy, is continuing, and that it's not too late to repent of sin and believe and trust in His Son. During this time of preliminary judgments that we are presently still in and continue to experience, there's still time to turn from your sin and turn to faith in Jesus Christ. But there's no time for delay, because history is rushing forward to that great and final day of judgment, when there will be no restraints or limitations to the wrath that the Lamb will unleash. So don't test His patience by delaying to trust in Him. Do what you know you must do. Turn from your sin. Turn to the Lamb who was slain, and fall down before Him and worship Him, thanking Him for redeeming you to God by His blood. The Scriptures say, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now, today is the day of salvation. Because death and Hades can come unexpectedly and suddenly. And God's judgments are often unpredictable. None of us, not one of us, know what a day may bring forth. So seize the day of mercy extended to you. Recognize the mercy and grace of God being extended to you now. And repent of your sin and turn from it. And believe and trust in God's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together.